This morning's reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse 29, and continues on to chapter 50, verse 14. Then he, that is Jacob, gave these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim." So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray, and then we'll think about that reading Tim just brought to us. Heavenly Father, we just sang, as Wateri prayed about, that nothing, not death nor life, can separate us from the love of yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we see Jacob die. We see someone who we've looked at for so many weeks here at St. Stephen's. We've seen his life. We've seen his successes and failures. We've seen the way that he sought to follow you and raise a family. We've seen so many things in this man, and today he dies. And it's such an encouragement to know that not even that can separate us from your love. But as we take a step back and think and reflect on all that we've seen in these last few weeks, I pray that by your Spirit you may encourage our hearts and minds, helping us trust you more fully and love you more deeply. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is our penultimate passage in Genesis, and we see Jacob, one of the three key figures that this book of Genesis has revolved around, die. That's two things of big significance. It's our second to last study in the book of Genesis, and Jacob dies. The near end of this series in Genesis is pretty significant. We've gone through the whole book, 50 chapters. We've done it in three chunks over a certain period of time. A few years ago we started and we did chapters 1 to 25, which ends with the death of Abraham. Does anyone know what year we began it? I'll throw you a chocolate bar. Yeah, we did have a church at that point. Yes, that's right. 2009. 2009. Imagine, think what's gone on since 2009. Anyway, we stopped that. It's not that it's gone on for 5 years, the series, but we stopped it for quite a while, a couple of years. And a couple of years ago, we came back to it. Remember, because Abraham's the first generation. Then after Abraham, you've got Isaac. Then after him, Jacob. Then the 12 sons. So we looked in the second section at Isaac and Jacob. And then at the end of May this year, we picked up the third chunk and went from chapter 37, where it focuses on Joseph, really, right through to the end. It's been a huge series, and I personally have found it both challenging and encouraging in equal measure. We've seen family members and the problems that rip families apart. We've seen creation and the fall. We've been reminded that each one of us is sinful, even the ones that we sometimes think of as Old Testament greats. We've seen the failures of some of these people, sometimes spectacular failures, which of course has just gone to highlight the incredible grace and patience of our wonderful God all the more. So it's the second to last time in the book of Genesis. But it's also significant because we come to the end of Jacob's life. Jacob took over as the main protagonist in Genesis in chapter 27. And although, as I said, the focus kind of shifted at 37 to Joseph, one of his sons, Jacob remains key and integral right throughout. And we get to his death this morning. Now, if you're a regular this morning, you may have the same reaction as Jamie, my wife, about his death. When I was telling her about the sermon today and I told her that Jacob dies this morning, she said, "Is Jacob not dead yet? I feel like he's been dying for weeks." Pastoral care at its best. There is some truth in that, isn't there? Because he has been dying for a few chapters. We saw that Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, got the call. He got that dreaded phone call that his father was dying at the start of chapter 48. We're now into chapter 50, so it's been going on for a few full chapters. And it's been a privilege to look at this intimate moment. Jacob knows he's about to die. He knows that he will be no more. And he's wanting to do the things that he needs to get done, that he wants to get done before he dies. It's a very intimate moment, both for Jacob as an individual and for the family as a whole. We don't often see things like this. We've observed Jacob preparing himself for his death, saying the things that need to be said, speaking to the people that he needs to talk to from his deathbed. And today, as we get to the moment of his death, there's a lot of details in this passage. You may have picked that up as you heard Tim reading it. There's details of Jacob's final instructions to his sons. There's details of his burial. There's details of the process of embalming, the mourning, the funeral itself. There's a lot of details in it. But what I'd like us to do this morning is to take a step back from the details and think about the big picture of what's going on here. And not just what's going on in these verses that we heard today, but this whole scene as we've witnessed Jacob dying. And there's three things I want to bring to us this morning. The first one will take most of our time. The last one's very quick indeed. But the first one is this: the importance of learning from your elders. The importance of learning from your elders. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, and no one's come back at me on it, so I don't know whether people agree or they're just being polite, but my belief that certainly in Pākehā culture in New Zealand, I think it is different in other cultures in New Zealand, but in Pākehā culture, we've become less and less respectful and honouring of our elders. We've somehow moved from a culture where the elders were too dominant in some ways, children should be seen and not heard, to the attitude that the young are the centre of the world and everything's done for them and revolves around them, and the elderly are respected less and pushed out more and more. I believe that's a general trend. And funnily enough, each day I worry about it more. It's this kind of attitude that new is best and now is best, with a lot of young people today not believing they could learn anything from their elders. You know, those older than us are to be endured rather than enjoyed, duty done rather than privilege had. But we've seen the exact opposite going on in the last few chapters here in Genesis. Jacob's 147 as he meets his death. And he's still the one who draws his family together. He's still the one dishing out the advice and the information and the teaching. And the family are gathered and they are listening and they are learning from him. And this isn't just a one-off example. In the Bible, the importance of age and its bearing on our relationships is a repeated theme in the scriptures. I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but church government is one of the hotly contested issues in Christianity. Different Christians, different churches, different denominations have different ideas over whether you should have bishops or priests or vestries or how churches should be led. And that's seen and reflected in their structures and constitutions. But one thing they all agree on is the need for elders. The New Testament's clear on it. The New Testament's got lots to say about elders and what they're like. But one of the defining characteristics is that they are just that, elder. Part of the way that God has created us to relate is to have older Christian brothers and sisters around us who can advise and instruct and exhort and lead. People that God has brought through the experiences of life. People that God has rubbed the edges off over years and experiences, who've seen life and lived it and been brought through things by Him. Sadly, I think, our culture today has kids who are embarrassed of their parents. Our culture today has... What are you smiling at, Jesse?
What?
That is so insulting. Our culture has parents, truly, doesn't it, embarrassed by their parents. Volunteer organisations where the mixing of ages used to happen at an all-time low. Very little cross-pollination of the ages happen. And we're weaker and weaker as a society because of it. We have school for the young, we have retirement villages for the old, we just separate out and segregate. But in the church, that cross-pollination of ages isn't an option, it's a necessity. I've said before, and I'll continue to do so, one of the huge blessings for us as a church here at St. Stephen's after the earthquakes was our services becoming one. We used to have three services, and they were somewhat age-related. We used to have younger ones in the evening, very older ones in the early morning, and then a bit more cross-pollination at the 10 o'clock as it was then. But we had to come together, mix all our ages and stages of life. As you look around the hall here today, even with the effect of daylight savings, you see brand-new babies, or you hear brand-new babies, right through to our older parishioners in their 90s. We've got two 103-year-olds who aren't with us this morning, but are at home. That is a rare privilege. It's a rare privilege. Now, it brings with it all sorts of problems. I'm so sick of the younger parishioners always asking for more traditional hymns every Sunday. And the older ones saying, Jay, give me the drums. That's what I want. There's different preferences in all sorts of areas of church life, and that can be tricky. I'm not trying to, by being flippant about it, I'm not trying to say it's not a real issue. But the blessing of having us all here together far outweighs it. Our young children being able to see the youth above them still continuing on following the Lord Jesus. What a great encouragement. Our youth seeing our young adults going off for a weekend at Hanmer and still following the Lord Jesus and being able to be encouraged and inspired by them. Our new parents being able to see the grandparents amongst us and ask them, what do you do when Amelia won't sleep through the night? Or when my in-laws won't stop giving me advice and it's causing pressure in our marriage? Why are some people laughing at that? A nervous laughter. As you get older, how do I keep my relationship with the Lord strong and fresh when I'm so tired and so depressed and feel like I fail at everything? And as we get older still, how do I keep trusting in God and living for Him when I face a declining body and health worries and I lose my loved ones? How do I face death as a Christian? Having a hall full of brothers and sisters in Christ, all of different ages and stages of life and life experience, is a wonderful blessing. And things work both ways, of course, too, don't they? Often, it's not just that we get the benefit of those older than us, but often as we get older, we feel more tired. We are less motivated, less urgent, and the excitement and the enthusiasm of the younger ones is just the tonic we need. It's a blessing both ways. I pray, and I'd like you to think about this morning, I pray that you know and are increasingly getting to know people from outside your age group within our church family. Being at church where you're all in a similar age and stage is very easy. And a lot of churches are kind of based on this. It's all a similar age and stage of life because you're with people that are like you. You're with people that are facing the same issues as you. Often you've got the same taste as you. You can preach at a group which are all going through the same issues and relate it. But you miss out on everything that I was just saying. And the difficulty that I described a moment ago of us living together with our differences in age and stage actually brings a wisdom and a generosity and a humility and the chance to learn and encourage in a way that you will not get in other ways. But you need to make the most of it. That kind of thing can go wrong in a number of ways, can't it? Younger people can think they've got nothing to learn from older people. they can't even send a text. What can they teach me about life? I can't send a text. They can't even program my sky. What on earth can they say into the way that I live and know the things that I face? No, but they've got to the age of 70, never married, and they know the struggle of loneliness and singleness and trying to make relationships work in other ways and trust in the Lord in the face of that. No, they may not be able to program my sky, but they've lost loved ones and had to change their whole life as a result of it and carried on trusting in the Lord. Don't be arrogant if you're younger. Realise that there's nothing new under the sun in life. And the issues that you and I face may be dressed up differently, but they're the same ones that have always been around. And we're surrounded by people who've lived through them and that the Lord has brought through them. Pray that God will help you find someone older that you click with, who gets you and you understand it when they share with you, and seek to love and encourage them too, not just receive from them, but think about it. And if you're younger and you're within a congregation like ours where there are those that are older as well and different ages, don't think that you can't contribute to church in important ways in church life. In 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, who's a younger person, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Now, lots of people quote that because it's all, youth, rah, 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 don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But the next words are just as important, if not more important. Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Young people, be that person. Be that person who sets an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Don't wait until you're older. Be that person now. Start praying and acting in line with that. Ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit to work within you to help you make that become that person more and more. And that will mean that you admire and value the older ones amongst us while not diminishing yourself and how you can serve. Older parishioners, there's a few ways this can go wrong with you too. One of the ways is that you can think you've got nothing to offer and pull back from church life at the very time that we need your wisdom and need your experience and need your counsel most. Don't hide your light. It can also be the way that older ones hold back the younger ones and block the way through, or that they demand that it happens the way that it's always happened. Or, of course, young people can demand the same, we want it our way and that kind of thing. Or you can give advice or counsel in arrogant, unhelpful ways. Don't do those. Don't slip into those kind of errors. But I pray that we will be a church that will benefit by the blessing we have of different ages and stages of life being amongst us. And I ask you here today to think about who you contribute that to and who you receive it from. Because we're all older than some and we're all younger than others. Or most of them. There'll be one at either end that won't be here today. But who are you older than and who can you encourage and set an example for and mentor in certain ways? Who are you younger than who you can seek encouragement and wisdom and counsel from? I pray that we would really rejoice in who we are as a church family and be a blessing to one another. So that's the first thing, learning from your elders. Second thing we see in this section and in these whole chapters, but particularly in this one, is we see the witness of Jacob as a Christian to non-Christians. What I mean by that is, obviously Jacob's not a Christian, he's before Jesus and that sort of thing, but for our purposes that's the scenario, that's the context. Jacob lived for 17 years as a member of the people of God in a country, Egypt, full of non-people of God. It's like you and I as Christians living in New Zealand in a country full of non-Christians. But look how Jacob was treated by those non-Christians at his death. Did you pick it up as Tim read it through? He's accorded full honour. He's given red carpet treatment. It's basically a state funeral that you would only give to the very top elite and echelon of that society. And yet it's given to a foreigner. More than that, it's given to a shepherd. Remember we saw a couple of years ago, they kept saying, everyone detests shepherds, as if it was a well-known thing. He's a shepherd. He's a foreigner. They detest him. He's given this honour. And if Jacob had died years earlier, you could have said, well, he's being treated this way because of his son Joseph and what Joseph did saving the Egyptians from the years of famine. But that was 17 years ago. And one good act, even an act that good, is going to be forgotten over time, especially if it's not joined with or backed up by or watered down by other things that have gone on. There's a reason politicians who are lauded for a season are seen progressively as time goes on, because inevitably weaknesses come and mistakes are seen and they're recognised over time. Joseph had done these actions and Jacob had been involved 17 years ago, so I take it that both he and Jacob, and this is key, had continued to live lives that demanded respect and honour from their non-Christian friends, from their non-Christian co-workers, from their non-Christian neighbours, from their non-Christian family. What a great witness. And I pray that that challenges us. How are you known as a Christian by the non-Christians around you? How do they view you? Are we known as Christians to be people of integrity? Are we known to be people of humility? Are we known to be people that are trustworthy? Do people know that we work hard and give ungrudgingly? Are we known for not just caring about ourselves and our situations, but those around us? Do non-Christians know this about us? Or are we known as gossips in the workplace? People who take the shortcut? Are we known as people that are unreliable or selfish? Do people know us as people that go to church on Sunday, but you'd never know it in their life from Monday to Saturday? Are we known as those who love people no matter what, or as people that look down on others in judgmental ways? Now, there may well come times, and there will, won't there, when our faith in what we believe gets us in trouble with the culture and society that believes different things and lives in a different way. But that should be somewhat balanced by our lives making us people that it's a delight to know and relate to and work alongside and work under and work for and live next to and be part of the family. Our employers should know us as hardworking, conscientious, honest. And if they know we're Christians, as I hope they do, hopefully they want to hire more Christians because of the example that we set. Our same at schools or universities. Isn't it an incredible witness when our teachers and professors want more Christian students because of their work ethic and the way that they carry themselves and the way they relate to other students and get involved in the life of the whole and encourage those around them? When Christian employers are known as fair and caring, when Christian citizens are known by politicians as a delight because of the difference they make in society. When people want Christian neighbours as next door neighbours because they're a pleasure to live next to and they care for us and all those. When non-Christian families want Christian family members because they're a blessing and a delight. Are we known that way? Are you known that way in your circles? And if you aren't, why is that? Is it because you don't live in a way that brings glory to Jesus? And if so, what can we do about it? Jacob received top treatment at his death by non-Christians, presumably because he was so respected and honoured, you know, him and Joseph together, I think. What a wonderful testimony to the God of Jacob in that pagan land. Do you and I bear witness to Jesus like that? Are people more positive towards Jesus and willing to look at Christianity and him because they know us? Or do we put them off? Do we repel them? Shame on us if we do. Now, some of you may know individuals that set a wonderful example for you as a Christian. Perhaps you became a Christian through someone like that after seeing their life and example and wanting to know what was different or what was going on. It's amazing how often that happens. Be one of those people. Be one of those people. You don't need a high-powered job to be one. You don't need incredible gifts or clout or influence. You don't need Hollywood looks. You just need to be living by the power of the Holy Spirit in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus to be one of those people. I pray that you and I will look at our lives and examine ourselves in the light of who the Lord has called us to be. And in the areas where we're going all right, keep going in those areas. In the areas where we need to stop things or start things, to put that into an impact. Not to look good to others, not to try and make others feel inferior or ourselves feel good, not to get honour and respect for ourselves, but so that Jesus may be lifted high, so that his name may be praised and glorified. Learning from our elders, secondly, setting a good example to non-Christians, lastly, and very quickly, and I've only got one thing to say on it, dying. Jacob dies here. And we see the effects of it. The scriptures never pretend about this kind of thing. It's not that they say, oh, don't worry about death. There's nothing, don't worry about it. You know, set it all to the Lord. We see the effects of dying here. Jacob dies. In verse 1, I find it very emotional. Joseph throws himself on his dad and weeps over his dead body, kissing him. That's what Joseph does. I love it that Joseph, we see him cry quite a bit, don't we, in these chapters. He never sheds tears for himself, though, always for others. And he was a guy who lived a life where he could have shed a lot of tears for himself. But he shares it for others. And of course, this reminds us that there's nothing wrong with mourning death, with finding it difficult. And I point that out because more and more, and I'm not trying to, this will probably sound harsher than I mean it, but more and more we're moving from a culture where we don't have funerals anymore, we have celebrations of life, and that isn't truly realistic. It's false advertising in a way. Now, there should be a celebration of life within the funeral, absolutely, and thankfulness for the life lived and rejoicing in different ways, but there's more to it than that. And to call it that, I think, is false advertising. It's a bit like calling school lunchtime. Yes, lunchtime's in school, but there's more to school than that. Because a funeral will also be profoundly sad. Because a funeral is also saying goodbye, farewell, and it's right to shed tears and to mourn. And it's appropriate for Christians to miss and to mourn. It's appropriate for Christians to miss and to mourn other Christians. Again, this is sometimes said, why are you mourning other Christians? Because we know where they are. And yeah, sure. But Paul tells us to mourn, but not with no hope like others. That's what Paul says. We mourn, we still miss and mourn our loved ones, but not with no hope. We have a sure and certain hope. We know where they are. We know that they're home. We know that they're with the Lord and better off than we are. But we still mourn. We still miss them. Well, here we see Jacob mourned and missed because he's died. But, and this is what I want to leave you with this morning, Jacob dies well here. And that's good to see because Jacob hasn't always lived well, has he? We've seen him over there. He's lived a shocking life in a lot of ways, but that shows us the grace of God, which is terrific. But he dies well here. And I want us to be encouraged by it and think about it. And it's to do with where he's buried, because as you picked it up in this reading, there's a lot about it, but there's also been a lot about it in the two previous chapters. And I spoke a couple of weeks ago about the issue of where Jacob is buried. And I said that some people misunderstand why he's so determined to be buried outside Egypt, where he's lived for 17 years. It's not because he thinks his final resting place is important in terms of the afterlife. Nor is it just because he wants to be with his family, which is spoken of quite a bit in our passage. Because I think if it was to do with where his family was, he'd probably want to be where Rachel was, his favourite wife. He ends up where Leah is, not his favourite wife. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, what Jacob is doing in this whole kind of scenario of where he's going to be buried is, he's giving his family, his boys, their children, their descendants, he's giving all of them the best chance to remember that Egypt is not their true home, but the promised land that God had given them was. In other words, he's making sure that in his death, he's helping his family and loved ones remember the promises of God. That's what he's doing. That is so good. Think about it for a moment. At the end, Jacob's not worried about himself. He's not worried about where he's going. He's working towards ensuring his loved one's future, where they're going in the Lord. There's a huge spur and encouragement there for you and I in terms of our priorities. And each of us will be different this morning. Some of us may be facing death a little more imminently. Some it may be far, far on the horizon. But we've been reminded repeatedly in the last couple of weeks that when you live with the end in mind, that helps us make right priorities and right decisions and right actions. Jacob knew he was dying, so he majored on the majors. He wanted his loved ones to be helped to live in the light of God's promises. Too often, you and I get caught up in the peripheral of life. We just go through the motions. It's just about the routines. It's just about the wheel of work or the celebration of the weekend or the pursuit of pleasure. And we forget what is really important. You're going to die. I'm going to die. Do we know Jesus? And does that set the course for our decisions and actions in this life? Do we know where we're going? And we desperately want that for those that we love and those that are around us. Do we do all that we can for our loved ones to know that, and our neighbours and our workmates? I pray that we make sure that in life and in death, we do all that we can for the Lord. We've looked at things this morning from our perspective, what we should be doing. I want to point out, we only do that in the light of who God is and what he's done for us. And in a moment, we're going to sing two songs that sing very clearly of who he is and what he's done. 10,000 reasons and how great is our God. But firstly, let me pray. Father, I do pray that this morning, as we come to the end of an era, really, in this book of Genesis, as we see Jacob die, and as this morning we've paused and thought about some of those things, please help us examine ourselves honestly and openly before you. We thank you for the privilege of having brothers and sisters in Christ of different ages and stages in life. I pray that you would help us intentionally seek to be an encouragement to those around us, especially those that may be younger or who need encouragement in different ways. And please provide us with those older who can be a real source of inspiration and encouragement for us, a word of counsel and advice at a time needed. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we think about our witness to the world. Please help us be people that that put the name of the Lord Jesus in good lights. We pray more and more that you would help us do that, not so that they would think well of us, but so that they would be pointed to the only Saviour and Lord. And Father, I pray that in the light of the death that will one day come to each of us, that you would help us think about that all the more, that that would help us determine our decisions and actions in this lifetime. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we pray that we would live in the light of it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.